Appreciate the presence of each one this morning. We do have visitors with us, and we welcome you to our assembly. Please understand that we want you to be a discerning listener. I have no denominational doctrine to teach. We're simply interested in what truth is. And if the Lord is willing, we're going to be examining a principle this morning that can be extremely valuable in understanding God's will and in applying it in practice. So I encourage your careful attention to the things that we'll be talking about. Should you have a question about anything I say, feel free to ask me about it after we are finished. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, there's a story of a man who came to Jesus and asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus turned the question back on him and he said, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And so the man gave him the answer. He actually took his answer from two different Old Testament passages, one in Deuteronomy 6 and one in Leviticus chapter 19. And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." That's from Deuteronomy 6. And then, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," from Leviticus 19. He put those two verses together to frame an answer to the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus commended the man for his answer. He said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Then the man, conscious of his failures, said, "Who is my neighbor?" Love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest commandment, is implying that we have an obligation to someone called our neighbor. When we use the term neighbor today, we may be talking about the fellow that lives on the same street that we do, maybe next door. But the word neighbor connotes a far wider scope in this particular text. The word neighbor, as we see from the story that Jesus presented, we call it the story of the Good Samaritan, encompasses all men of all races, of all language, of all colors. Because you remember that a man had fallen prey to robbers, and a Samaritan, a man of a different race, a hated race, came and ministered to him while those of the man's race did nothing. And so after Jesus told the story, he asked this question. He said, verse 36, "Which of these three?" So some passed him by, but this one man stopped to help this fellow that he didn't know his name or address or where he lived, but he was his fellow man, his neighbor in Adam. And Jesus said, "Which of these three proved to be neighbor?" Not Christian, not Jew, neighbor. "Which of these three proved to be neighbor?" And the man answered correctly and said it was the Samaritan. And then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." That is, love your neighbor, regardless of race, culture, language, regardless of whether they like you or don't like you. That's all immaterial. He's your fellow man. And you are to be concerned about his welfare and be willing to sacrifice for his good. And that's what's entailed in loving your neighbor. So here's a duty I have. That duty is based on my relationship to my fellow man. I have that duty to all men wherever they are as opportunity presents itself. Now then, suppose in my concern for my fellow man, I see some of my fellow men who are seriously ill with a terrible disease called cancer. And I want to help them and I do what I can. But to help them, it may involve some research. And the research may involve machines that are very expensive and men who are highly educated who will devote their time and energy to doing research. I don't have the money to fund that kind of thing for my neighbor. And so I consult another neighbor and another neighbor and another neighbor. And we finally get enough neighbors together who are concerned about this disease that is attacking our race. And they decide that we'll form a collective, a group. And we're going to make this group focused on cancer research. And we will get together regularly and we'll provide funds and we'll have an overseer and we're going to call it the Cancer Society. Now, what is the foundation? What is the basis of forming this group? This group may have atheists in it. It may have Buddhists in it. It may have Christians in it. It may have people of different countries in it. What's the foundation of it? Not your religion, not your race, but simply one thing. We are neighbors with this common duty based on that relationship. So we form this collective called the Cancer Society. What does this society do? If we understand this fundamental principle, this rule by which we serve to strive to understand things and then to apply them to practicality, we understand what the duties of that organization is, though we've never read maybe its constitution. We know why it arose, on what basis it arose, and so we expect that organization, when they meet together, to be talking about cancer research. How are they going to use their funds? We expect that organization to use its funds in cancer research. That's the nature of it. Now, that particular organization may not spend one dime to help beautify your community. That doesn't mean that the people in that organization don't care about your community. And if you had a heart attack, it doesn't mean that the Cancer Society would take one dime and help you with your hospital expenses. But you can see how foolish it would be to accuse those people of not loving their fellow man because they won't take money out of this organization to help this heart attack victim. That's simply not the purpose of this society. It was based upon the duty they had to their fellow man and purposely to focus on one of those needs, and that is cancer research. We understand that. Now, you can apply that as well to Romans chapter 13. Here's a duty that all men have. In Romans chapter 13, verse 6 and 7, we see that all men have a duty to the government to pay taxes. Now, let me ask you a question. When's the last time you sent your taxes to England? You haven't? They're a government, and Romans 13 says we ought to pay taxes. Why don't you send your taxes to England? You say, I'm not a citizen of that country. You are appealing to the very principle we are talking about in this lesson. You're saying, I don't have the duty to pay taxes to England because I don't sustain the relationship to that government as a citizen. Duties are based on relationships. We understand that. Now, if a number of the citizens of this country, concerned about its laws and its welfare, decide to get together and to pursue an improvement in our country and in its laws, they may form a society. Now, whether they're atheists or Christians, it doesn't make any difference. Whether they're black or white, it doesn't make any difference. The point is, they're forming this society or collectivity or group on the basis of their common relationship to the government as citizens. Now, this society, we may call it the Democratic Party, or we may call it the Republican Party. And it has meetings. Now, what do you expect their meetings to be discussing? Cancer research? No. Do they not care about cancer research? Yes. Some of them may have had cancer or friends with cancer. But that's not the basis upon which this collective was formed. It was formed on the basis of a relationship to one another as citizens to provide for the duties that are associated with that relationship. Once again, they may not take any money out of their funds to provide for cancer research, but you can see what a mistake it would be to accuse them of not loving cancer victims. That's simply not the nature of the collective. And so we understand those principles. Now, let's move on down to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's a letter to a church. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he calls it a church of God. There is no name for the church in the New Testament. We assign names. They are descriptive terms. Sometimes these churches are called the church of God. Sometimes they're called a church of Christ. Sometimes they're called a church of God in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. These are descriptive terms. So here's a collectivity, a group of people. What kind of group? It has something to do with God. And it has something to do with Christ because they've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, these people are meeting together and they're worshiping together. Look at verse 9. Why? They were called into the fellowship of Christ. There's the foundation that this group was formed on. They were called into the fellowship of Christ. Are they citizens? Yes. But that's not why they formed this church. Are they neighbors? Yes. But that's not why they formed this church. They continue to be neighbors, and they continue to be citizens. But the basis upon which this group was formed was the relationship they have entered into with Christ Jesus. And so, understanding the duty growing out of that, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says they were clothed with Christ. They have formed a collective to provide for the teaching of Christ, the worship of Christ, funding the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and remembering His death, and praying in the name of Christ. And so that's exactly what you have throughout the New Testament. You find people praying, Hebrews chapter 4. Now, you know, the people who are members of the political organizations, the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, may pray the president to enact a law. Pray does not say God. Pray does not say religion. Pray is to make a request. And they may do that, though they are Buddhist or atheist or Christians or whatever they are. But there's another kind of prayer that this collective engages in, called a church of God or a church of Christ. What kind of prayer is it? So you go to Hebrews chapter 4, and you see that this group, when they pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not a formula that you have to say at the end of prayer. It's a description, just like the name of the group is Church of Christ is descriptive. That's a description in the name of Christ of the kind of prayer it is. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, we have a great high priest who has passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God. The work of a priest is to intercede between man and God. God is sinless. Men are sinful. How can a sinful being approach the sinless God? There has to be a priest. Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1 explains that very thing. He came to die. We just sang some songs about that. He came to die so that our sins would be removed, and it's through Him we can access the sinless God. So we have a high priest. He says He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And He says, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When I pray to God, not to the government, when I pray to God, I do so in the name of Christ because of this relationship. And that's the kind of praying that this group does. A political committee may form a prayer or a request to the president. That's different. But this group may pray, having a person lead the prayer, because of their relationship to Christ. It's that kind of pray. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Now, I don't know if the Cancer Society or the Republican Party or the Democratic Party do any kind of singing, but there are societies that get together and sing. There are school societies, for example, to get together and sing about their team and about their school. This particular group, this church, this group that was formed on the basis of their fellowship in Christ and being clothed with Christ, now they may come together to sing. But what kind of singing would we expect them to do? Not about the United States of America, although the people are interested in the United States of America. Not about cancer research, although they're interested in cancer research. But it would be the kind of activity that is based on the relationship that gave rise to this particular collective. So when you go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ, the word about Christ, the word about His salvation and love and mercy we just sang about, let it richly dwell within you. Let it dwell in you fully, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we sing the kind of songs that grow out of our understanding and belief in and love for Christ and what He did. Fact is, if we have that in our hearts, we'll want to sing about it. It should be an expression of that faith and love that we have. That's the kind of worship that they would engage in. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, And in verse 5, you found that these churches would make contributions or funds for the relief of people. Now, what prompted this particular contribution made not only by the church at Corinth, but by the churches in Macedonia? He tells you in verse 5, he said, not as we'd expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, 2 Corinthians 8:5. They took their hard-earned money, and some of these people in Macedonia were poor, and were sending to people they did not know and never met, and maybe would never meet during their lifetime. What was the basis, what was the foundation of this contribution they were making? The relationship they shared in Jesus Christ. The people in need had given themselves to the Lord. The people making the contribution had given themselves to the Lord. And those people were in need, and they were willing to share based on that relationship. So a church of Christ may form a collection, not to further political means, not to further cancer research. Oh, well, those people don't care about cancer research. No, that's not true. We saw that true in the illustrations we gave. That would be an unfair charge. It's simply that a church of Christ or a church of God or a church of God in Christ was not formed on the basis of these other interests and duties and relationships. And so we see that's what happened in the collections that we find there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, we just observed a memorial to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way Paul writes about that in verse 16 is, he said, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in, your version may say a communion with or fellowship, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we bake a sharing in the body of Christ? Well, I took that little bit of fruit of the vine, I put it in my mouth and drank it. This verse says that by doing that, I shared in the blood of Christ. How did I share in it? What share did I have? By drinking that fruit of the vine, was my sins forgiven? Absolutely not. The Lord's Supper or this memorial is not a sacrament. In religion today, they have what's called sacraments. And sacraments are things you do, but you've got to do exactly the right thing, exactly the right words have to be said, and you have to have the right officer provided. And then when you do that, you receive a blessing. It's mysterious. That's the root of this idea of a sacrament in the first place. And you receive a divine blessing. You may have been thinking about playing golf or something, but you receive a divine blessing because you have participated in the sacrament. That's not this. You share in the blood of Christ. When you take that little bit of fruit of the vine and you're saying in your heart and in your soul, I believe in Jesus. I depend on the crucified Christ. I need His going to the cross. I rejoice in the fact that I'm saved by His blood. That's the sharing. That's the part that we have in this memorial. I'm declaring my faith, and that's the way I'm worshiping my Savior. Not by drinking that little bit of juice and eating that little piece of bread, but as a declaration of my relationship to the Lord and my dependence upon Him and an acknowledgement of my duty growing out of that. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, here again are some people who are Christians. And Peter writes to these Christians about another duty. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he says this to these Christians. He said, like newborn babes, long for. You know, a newborn babe, if it's healthy, you don't have to tell it that it's hungry and it needs some milk. It'll let you know. Like newborn babes, long for. Now, he's not talking just to new Christians, but he's using the analogy of a baby to talk to all Christians. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, or in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So a person may study the Bible because it's a course in college. So your professor says, I want you to read the book of John, and we're going to have a test on it. Maybe about the kind of literature it is or whatever. So you read the book of John. That's not this. A person may study the Bible just out of routine. That's not this. This is a person who is hungry to know more about their Savior. This is a person who wants to serve Him better. He wants to grow in respect to salvation. And so because of that relationship and an appreciation of it, he gets his Bible out. He thinks about it. He studies on it. He wants it like a baby wants milk. because he loves the Lord and is so grateful for what he did. So here are these acts of worship that we engage in. We pray, we sing, we give, we partake of the Lord's memorial, and we study the Word of God. Those are the kinds of things we do because we are Christians. Now, we form a collective of Christians, people who have that relationship in common. What kind of activities do you think this society will be engaged in? Not electing the next president, not beautifying the community, not singing happy birthday to Craig, but the kind of songs and prayers and contributions and study and memorial that has to do with our Lord and Savior. You see, if we understand this idea of duty to go out of relationships, it immediately serves to give us a solid foundation to understand what a church of the Lord is all about. We don't have to say, oh, well, here's a church now, what can it do? No, no. How did it come to be? Why does it exist in the first place? What kind of people are members of it? You say, well, they're citizens and neighbors. Yeah, but that's not why they're members of this group. They're members of this group because they've been clothed with Christ, because they've entered this new relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you can see how unfair and foolish it would be if in these meetings, when these people come together, they don't talk about cancer research. And somebody says, those people don't love people who got cancer. That's foolish. And yet that's sometimes the charge that's made. They don't feed. There's a person out here in the neighborhood that's hungry. And this church is not out feeding the hungry and giving them clothes and a place to live. In other words, they don't take care of their neighbors. So they don't love their neighbors. That's foolish. This organization, this collective, this group was not formed on the basis of being neighbors. It wasn't formed on the basis of being interested in cancer research with other neighbors. It's formed on the basis of our relationship to Christ. And that's the kind of duties that it engages in. Those kind of charges against churches who do not engage in these other activities is simply reflecting ignorance or maybe prejudice and bias or even hatred. It's simply not a correct perception of what a church is all about. Ah, but somebody says, I remember a verse. I've heard about it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, this particular verse, most in this audience may not be aware of the fact that this was a verse that was regularly appealed to in debates among Christians about what a church could do. And the argument was made that a church can do anything that's good for its neighbor. And so if there's a homeless person, you can do good. If there's somebody that needs to learn English, then we can have an English class or whatever it may be. Because the verse says, chapter 6, verse 10, note, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There are two basic laws of Bible study, but they're not limited to Bible study. That's true in any field. If you work in a field and you have to read a book for your work, you don't go to page 161 and take three words out of that sentence and make some conclusion. You say, what's this chapter or section about? You're observing context. And then if you know something about your company and you're aware that there's a solid principle in place that you're never to violate, you interpret that in the light of that harmony. It's the law of harmony. It's got to agree. You do that every day you live. Same way interpreting the Bible. You don't go to Galatians 6:10, read it, and say, oh, here's what I can do. No, you've got to look at the context. The context of Galatians 6:10 begins back in chapter 5 and verse 13, and it's very illustrative. Note in verse 13, you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The Galatian letter is a doctrinal letter. But when brethren start talking about doctrine, sometimes it turns to personalities. And that's what he's addressing now. How you treat one another. How you think about one another. So now you go down to verse 14. For, here I encourage you to have this attitude and conduct toward one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your what? Your brother? That's not the way he quotes. Your neighbor. Your neighbor. Same thing as over in Luke 10 where we began. Here's a neighbor duty. Yeah, but I thought he was writing to Christians. That's right. But Christians are still neighbors. Becoming a Christian does not relieve me of the duties I had as a neighbor. Becoming a Christian does not relieve me of paying taxes. I'm still a citizen. So being a Christian does not relieve me of the duty I have as a father to train my children or as a husband to care for my wife. But this is another relationship. But I still have these other duties. And so he says, love one another. So he began to talk about duties that are simply growing out of the neighbor relationship. And then he discusses that, and then he comes to chapter 6 and verse 1, and he begins to focus on people who are not only your neighbors, but also your brethren in Christ. He said, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, this is verse 1 of chapter 6, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you may not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now he's talking about brethren. Brethren may get themselves in trouble. What do? Go try to help them. They're your brother in the Lord. So you have the duty to neighbor and you have the duty to Christians. So when you get to chapter 6, verse 10, in a summary statement, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. That's what neighbor encompasses. Especially to people who are not only your neighbors, but your brethren, to the household of faith. That's the context. Furthermore, if you look at the context, it's not even discussing what we do collectively, that is through the collection. It's talking about what you do and you do and you do and you do, or what you and you and you shouldn't do. You can see that in Galatians chapter 5. Just look at the context again. He says in verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, etc. These are things individuals should not do. This is not about what a church does, a church committing adultery, a church committing idolatry. It's about what individuals do. So while it's written to the Galatian churches, this letter is, he talks to the people in those churches about individual responsibilities. Same thing down when you get down to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. That's what every individual should develop in their life. And so when you get to chapter 6 and verse 1, if someone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You do it, or you do it, or you do it, or you do it. You go try to bear his burden. It's an individual responsibility. So when we get to Galatians 6:10, how do we all of a sudden say a pot of money to help somebody walking down the street or under the bridge? That's not in the context. It's talking about individual responsibilities as neighbors and as brethren, and it's duties that we have based partly on the relationship to neighbors. Now I have a responsibility to that fellow under the bridge if he'll let me. Of course, if he won't work, the Bible said don't let him eat, so I don't have to fund his laziness and being a bum. But I have a duty to my neighbor, and I have a duty to my fellow citizen, and I have a duty to my family, and I have a duty to my Lord. And this collective, a church of Christ, is to provide for the duties that have to do with being in Christ. So you use Galatians 6:10 to open up the doors for a church to be engaged in anything that might be called good is to either be ignorant of or ignore what we're talking about, this basic truth, this principle. Duties are based on relationships. And the societies or collectives that arise out of those relationships serve to define the activity of that group. That's just the very nature that we understand of how things work. All right, here's another verse, James chapter 1, verse 27. Let's look at this one. Now you'll see when you look at the book of James that it is written to brethren. He says that in the very first part of the letter. And so church, a church of Christ, or a church of God, is made up of brethren, Christians. And so you would think in a letter to brethren, it would be telling them what to do as a church. Right? No, wrong. Here's why it's wrong. Those people in those churches, yes, they were Christians, but they were also neighbors. And they were also family members. And they were also citizens. Here you have a letter to the brethren in Rome, in the book of Romans. And what did he tell them in chapter 13? Pay your taxes. That means the church? Talking about what the church is to do? No, he's talking about the individuals. You pay your taxes and you pay your taxes and you pay your taxes. You have that duty as a citizen. That's the idea. And so here we have James 1. He's writing to brethren. You can see that up in the first part of the book. Verse 2, for example. Now let's go down to verse 27. Look at verse 27. He said, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Somebody says, there it is, preacher. Does your church practice pure and undefiled religion or not? How are you going to answer that? Well, you said, well, yes. Oh, well, there's the verse. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. For a couple to get married, if they have the right to be married, to go on a honeymoon, and to consummate their marriage, I have a question. Is that, and to do that, to take those vows seriously and do what God said because they fear God, is that pure and undefiled religion, no religion at all, or impure and defiled religion? Which of the three? It's not impure and defiled religion. It's not in no religion at all, because people that have no religion at all don't even make any vow. Let's just start shacking up. But these two people, out of the fear of God, make a commitment to one another to live together for life, and they go and consummate their marriage on their honeymoon. That's pure and undefiled religion. The word religion means fear of God's. So, if a church can provide for anything that's pure and undefiled religion, we ought to be able to build honeymoon cottages. If not, why not? You say, but that's not the duty we have in Christ. That's exactly right. And a church of Christ provides for duties we have because we are Christians. So when we form this collective, a church of Christ, a church of God, a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the little word in means connection, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. This particular society doesn't provide for honeymoon cottages. It's not because they're not interested in marriage. It's not because they're not interested in people enjoying what God has put in marriage. It's simply that this collective does not grow out of the relationship, the family relationship. It grows out of the relationship we sustain to Jesus Christ. This is one of those verses that has been misused to get the church in all kind of activities that is taking care of every orphan or every widow that's in need. As neighbors, we ought to be concerned about widows and orphans. But I'll tell you what, brother and sister in Christ, that's not a Christian duty. It's a duty of a Christian, but it's not a duty because he's a Christian. Remember what Jesus said? Who is his neighbor? Neighbor, that's the idea. Look over at Job chapter 31, if you will. So here we are, we're reading in the New Testament. In the New Testament, churches had been established. We read about the churches of Christ, Romans 16:16, the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1, the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're reading here in Job, there were no churches of Christ. There were no churches of God, as far as I know. There may be, I say that, if you open that widely, there may have been people who met together out of their faith in God, but there's nothing discussed of that in the book of Job. Certainly no churches of Christ that we read about in the New Testament. Fact is, Job probably predated the law. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention of the patriarchs in the book of Job. Let me tell you something. Job, whenever he lived, may have been before 2000 B.C., he understood your duty to widows and orphans. Look at Job chapter 31. Let's start reading in verse 16. Here he is talking about his moral integrity. That's what this chapter is about, his moral integrity. Job is suffering. He doesn't know why he's suffering. He don't know why God's letting him suffer. Job's got this mistaken notion, if you live righteous, you won't suffer. Here I'm suffering. What's going on? And he said some pretty hard things about God. Job was ignorant. Job's one of the best men that lived on the face of the earth. But ignorance leads us to say things and do things that are incorrect. And that's where Job's at. But now he's going back over his life. While he doesn't deny he has sinned, he does say he lived a life of moral integrity. And here's a case in point, verse 16. If I've kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow, here's our widow, to fail, or if I've eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. So here's a poor orphan, fatherless, child, hungry. Job's a rich man. He had flocks and herds and houses. Don't care about the orphan. He said, if I've ever done that, not help that poor, hungry orphan or that widow? You remember, they didn't have the social programs we have in our society. Medicaid, Medicare, pensions, all of that kind, Social Security. So this poor woman's lost her husband. She has nothing to do. She can't go down to Home Depot and get a job checking at the register. What are you going to do for this lady? Here's her child, hungry and in need. Joseph, have I ever seen a case like that? He said, then, if I've seen, verse 19, he said, anyone perish for lack of clothing, the needy had no covering, etc. Then he said, verse 22, let my shoulder fall from my socket and the arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me. In other words, if I've ever done that, I ought to be punished. Here's the point you see. Job understood the duty to widows and orphans. Based on what? The church where he went? No! Neighbor. Love your neighbor. That law has been in place since there were people put on this earth. It will be here until the end of time. James 1:27 is written to Christians. It seems like most of these Christians were Jews, and the Jews had a problem with this. They'd go to the synagogue or the temple. They'd go worship God. They'd offer their sacrifices, but they didn't take care of their neighbor. And the book of James is saying, you better take care of your neighbor. You want to talk about your religion? You're so proud of your faith in Christ. Here's a widow that's in need, an orphan that's in need. You better visit, that is, care for, see to them, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. It has nothing to do with what a church of Christ is to do as a church of Christ. Now, if a group of neighbors want to get together and help provide for orphans that have no place to live and build a place and have somebody appointed to help them, we can call it an orphan's home if you want to. But that's not the work of a church of Christ. And so, these verses do not in any way undermine the point that we've been striving to make. Duties are based on relationship, and the same is true with collectives or groups or societies or organizations, if you want to use that term. Now, what difference does it make? Somebody says, here's the difference. Look at Luke 19:10. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. That's his mission. That's why he left the glories of heaven and came to this earth. We sang, hallelujah, what a Savior. Indeed, to leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth knowing what he was going to go through and suffer and die on the cross for your sins and mine. That was his mission. And when he died, you remember what he said? It is finished. He had done his work. He came to die. And he finished it. I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus didn't come to feed every hungry person. If he had them, he could have, but he didn't. He didn't come to heal every cripple, to give every blind person sight, to heal every leper. He did heal some, but if that's why he came, he could have healed everyone on the face of the earth, fed every hungry mouth. But that wasn't the purpose in coming, and that wasn't the purpose of his miracles. They were to validate his claims as to who he was. There was indeed an element of compassion, but that was not the driving force. These miracles had a purpose, and that was to confirm that he came to seek and save the lost. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, here's a letter written to a preacher. This young preacher is preaching in the church at Ephesus. And these two letters to this preacher, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, tell him what to preach and what he's to do in his work there as an evangelist. And in chapter 3, in the first part of the chapter, he tells him what kind of men are going to be qualified to lead the church in Ephesus. What's the purpose of all of that? Look at verse 15. He said in verse 15, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, P-I-L-L-A-R, and support of the truth. I want these kind of men, Timothy, to be the leaders because of the work the church has been given to do. You don't need good men necessarily, good family men, to be able to form an organization to feed hungry people or to seek political pursuits. But if you want men who are going to seek the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the pure gospel, you need a certain kind of men. And he said the church is the pillar and support of the truth. In the next verse, he tells you what that truth is. What truth? There's a lot of things that may be called truth, but this is the truth of verse 16. He was revealed in the flesh. There's your incarnation, we call it. Christ came in the flesh. Vindicated or proven true in spirit. His attitude, his conduct, vindicated in spirit. We just studied a lesson about his moral glory. Seen by angels or messengers, seen by the apostles and witnesses. And it's these messengers, the next line, who proclaimed him among the nations. And because he was vindicated in the spirit, he was believed on in the world. And though he came in the flesh, he was received up into glory. And so line one corresponds to line at the end of this particular poetic piece and so forth. But this is a beautiful statement about Jesus and his mission. He said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth that a God left heaven, as Josh talked about. The one true God left heaven and came to this earth and lived a pure life and died as a pure sacrifice to take away the sins of mankind. He was witnessed by men and then preached in the world. Believed on in the world, and then he's back in heaven reigning today. He said, this is what the church is about, Timothy. This is what your teaching's to be about. This is the kind of man you need to lead that kind of group. That's what a church of Christ should be. Not seeking political measures, not seeking neighbor duties, not seeking raising children, not that. It's about the duty we have because we are in Christ. We say, what difference does it make? What happens is the devil's smart. If he can get churches involved in reading, writing, arithmetic, going to Six Flags, the political activities, getting political speakers in, you know what? They're not going to have the time, energy, or money to study and teach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will not be a priority. He's smart. He'll dilute their interest, their efforts, and their funds, and their resources. What difference does it make? Well, here's the difference it makes to me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Why would I even preach a sermon like this? I could preach about love, and it would be a needed lesson. I could preach about a family, and that would be a needed lesson. But sometimes there's a need to preach these kinds of lessons, and here's why. 2 Timothy 1:13. In this letter to this preacher, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul told him, retain or hold the standard, the 2 Timothy 1:13, or the form or the pattern, depending on what version you're reading. Hold the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's my job as an evangelist to hold the pattern. I can't do it by myself, but I tell you what I can do. I can teach on it. And teach on it, and teach on it. That's my job. And if I do that, I'll please the Master who redeemed me from sin and gave me, by His grace, this opportunity. That's the difference it makes. What is a fellow going to do spending his time up here in the pulpit at home when he's working on lessons? Here it is. Finding out what that pattern is and teaching brethren about it and encouraging them to hold it. You know, we talk about Jesus. And churches talk about Jesus. They put Jesus on their signs and on the billboards. Oh, we love the Lord. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It doesn't do any good to call it a Christian church. We love Jesus, but not follow His words. He died and went to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to His apostles. And they began to reveal this word. They laid their hands on certain men that became prophets. So you have four apostles and four prophets that wrote your New Testament. If you love Jesus, you're going to try to build your life on His word. What a farce to build a society and call it something with Jesus' name in it and pay no attention to what He revealed. So, hopefully, if nothing else, we have solidified. Many of you know it, heard it time and again, but solidified the concept and hopefully showed the benefit that it has in interpretation and practicing God's will. The principle, duties, are based on relationships.